Since last Sunday morning, the news media has been awash with stories about the death by suicide of Gary Speed, former footballer and manager of the Welsh national team. Simply entering these three words, Gary Speed, dead. As I did last night into an internet search engine, returned the 30,800,000 links. That's how extensive the media have been engaged in this particular story. Just 42 years of age, Gary Speed already had a long and distinguished playing career in football behind him. He was actually the first man to play 500 games in the English Premier League. He was the youngest player in the midfield that brought to Leeds its last most recent league title back in 1992. After playing for Leeds, he appeared in the colours of Everton, the team that he supported as a boy, then Newcastle United, Bolton and Sheffield United. He also played 85 times for the Welsh national team, which was a record for an outfield player. He became manager of that national side in 2010 and recently had guided Wales through a successful sequence of winning 4 out of 5 matches. And he had lifted them to their best ever world ranking of number 45. Speed's death 1 week ago provoked shock and disbelief inside and outside as well the world of soccer. The day before he died, Saturday week ago, the 26th of November, it had started for him with a trip to the BBC's new studios at Salford outside Manchester, where he was appearing on Football Focus alongside one of his midfield colleagues at Leeds United, Gary McAllister, and he was being interviewed by the presenter of the programme, Dan Walker, who was preached in some of our churches. Dan Walker that Saturday spent on and off camera about 4 hours with Gary Speed, and he said he was as bubbly as I have known him. He was talking about his kids, how they were really coming on, and talking about playing golf next week. Even small things like how he'd just got into Twitter. It's awful to think someone who was so gifted and so well-liked, with the rest of his life to look forward to, has been cruelly removed. He was in such a good mood about the show and said he'd love to come back before Christmas. After that particular programme ended at 1 o'clock, Speed met up with Match of the Day pundits Alan Shearer, whom he had played with at Newcastle United, and Mark Lawrenson, and they watched the early game in the Premier League that Saturday, Stoke City against Blackburn Rovers. Then, just before 3 o'clock, he made the short journey over to Old Trafford to watch his former team, Newcastle, take on Manchester United. That match finished shortly before 5 o'clock. It's believed that Speed travelled back to his home in Chester, where little more than 12 hours later, his wife found him dead. Michael Owen, Manchester United striker, lived close to Gary Speed in Cheshire. He wrote, "Just cannot believe the news regarding Gary Speed. We waved at each other a couple of days ago, dropping off kids at school. I'm numb. He lived local to me and we knew his family. He leaves behind 2 sons. Tragic." Prime Minister David Cameron also released a tribute by means of a Downing Street spokesman. It said the Prime Minister was deeply saddened to hear of the death of Gary Speed, who was greatly respected in football across the country, both as a player and a manager. The Prime Minister's thoughts are with his family and friends on this very sad day for fans everywhere, especially in Wales. And in Wales, the Football Association of Wales chief executive, Jonathan Ford, said, "I and all of the football family of Wales am devastated by the news of Gary's passing. My thoughts and prayers are with his wife and family at this difficult time. The most poignant piece that I came across last week featured Gary McAllister, who was with him last Saturday on Football Focus, who played many times alongside him in the midfield area. This week, he said, I've been speaking to ex-teammates of Gary, ex-teammates of myself, and they're all equally dumbfounded. The suicide of such a high-profile sportsman means that the subject is thrust into our faces, forced once again upon our minds. How do we deal with it? Think of the reality of suicide for a moment or two. We can't deny the presence of suicide, nor can we turn a blind eye to it, because it's a most frightening reality. The Guardian reported concerning suicide in our own society on the 16th of March 2011, how that suicide rates have been rising markedly in Northern Ireland over the past decade. According to the Public Health Agency, after a period where there was reasonably static figures in the latter half of the last century, then between 1999 and 2008, rates of suicide in Northern Ireland increased by an alarming 64%. Most of the rise was attributable to young men in the 15 to 34 age group. A large proportion was concentrated in disadvantaged areas, in particular North and West Belfast. In 2002, 76% of all suicides in Northern Ireland were male. 60% of those were between 15 and 34. But by 2008, 6 years later, an extra 1%, 77% of suicides were male. But the proportion between 15 and 34-year-olds had risen from 16 to 72%. It's in the top five killer conditions in Northern Ireland, coming in at number five. It's the second leading cause of death among teenagers. Not a problem unique to Northern Ireland, of course. It stretches far, far wider than here, than the rest of the United Kingdom as well. American youth specialist and lecturer Jerry Johnston writes, according to the National Institute of Mental Health, 18 teenagers per day kill themselves in the United States. He also notes that reliable sources now say that over 1,000 teenagers try unsuccessfully to kill themselves every day. Almost one teen per minute tries to commit suicide. Statistics are generally cold. These are particularly chilling, and even more so when we consider that many suicides don't even appear within the regularly released statistics for a variety of other reasons. But the question is, who is most at risk? Older men? Unmarried men with poor social and economic status? Men with recent life stresses? Men with weak social networks? And somebody might say, well, they're general findings, and maybe Gary's speed doesn't even fit into those categories. But no matter what stats we bring out, no amount of frank figures can convey the tragedy of suicide. Who among us can measure the human tragedy of promising lives that are cut off in a moment, of parents and family and of friends who are left behind to cope with unspeakable heartache and sorrow, of communities who are torn apart?
A frightening fact is pointed out by David Elkind. He says it's often difficult to identify teenagers who are contemplating suicide, partly because teenagers in particular are often reluctant to reveal the problems they are experiencing or their inner thoughts. Unfortunately, many teens also conceal their inner pains and fears so that even their parents and closest friends have no idea that they are suffering and considering suicide. And of course, it is the passion of our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus, those persuaded by his word, if only we could come to all of their attention at the appropriate time when they're contemplating this, when fear surrounding them, and say, ah, listen to the words of David here in Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. There was no indication that Gary Speed was troubled with these fears, was experiencing inner pain. Dan Walker again said he was talking passionately about the future. There was absolutely no indication at all. And while many give little or no indication of an impending suicide attempt, there are others who do give that indication. Maybe a previous attempt at suicide, well, that's an indicator. Threats of suicide, talking about death, preparation for death, depression, sudden change in her behavior, moodiness, withdrawal, sleeping complaints, that is, sleeplessness or sleeping more, much more than usual, fatigue, increased risk-taking in the way they live their life, or even drafting a suicide note. While it's not always possible to recognize the signs of these suicidal tendencies or to stop a teenager committing or contemplating suicide, if we familiarize ourselves with those causes and the precipitating factors of suicide, we can possibly be in the place to make a crucial difference. The reality of suicide, the reasons behind suicide. Why do so many people try to kill themselves? Suicide's not usually a one-off action. Instead, it comes at the end of a process during which that individual loses contact with the support of friends and the support of society. Why do this? Why did Gary Speed? A family friend has appeared to say that Speed had not been depressed. He had not argued with his wife before his death. According to the news on CNN, Gary Speed's agent and friend, Hayden Evans, told that the reasons why the Wales football manager took his own life, those reasons may never be known. I genuinely don't know, he said. I haven't got a clue. It's the shock. That's what makes it all the more difficult to accept and comprehend. He went on to say that Gary Speed was happily married, that his widow was bewildered by him taking his own life. That's why we're in shock, he said. The reasons why suicide is selected as an option: to end a life are complex. Not a single cause in most cases. Usually a number of crucial factors coming together at a critical time. Fed into the whole scenario may be a person's personality, their normal response to stresses, the presence or the absence of mental illness, the use of alcohol and other drugs, access to a method of suicide. Events in their life are important. For example, stands to sense that a vulnerable man who has lost his father and lost his job and then loses his daughter or son as he go out of the country into some other far-flung part of the earth to take up employment and life over there, that man will be more at risk if those things happen all at once in his life. Bill Blackburn wrote a book entitled What You Should Know About Suicide, and he mentions different factors like the changing moral climate, the high mobility of American society, the high divorce rate, the frequent abuse of alcohol and other drugs, the glorification of violence in the mass medium, the easy availability of guns, the already high suicide rate, and he asks a telling question. Blackburn asks, what remains solid and dependable for young persons in the potentially difficult years of adolescence? Two sources of support are a society where the moral guidelines are firm, and a family that you can depend upon even though you were breaking away from it. But what happens, he asks, if the rules of the society keep changing and the morals are objects of debate rather than reliable guideposts? What if the family moves hundreds or thousands of miles away from any relatives or mother or father divorce and you only see one of them regularly? The sources, he's arguing, the sources of support become shaky foundations. We know what the Bible says in Psalm 11 and verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if these foundations are going down in the lives of the young, and there are no firm and fixed moral guidelines, and the family unit is beginning to disintegrate and become dismembered, when these foundations go down, some of them turn to alcohol and to other drugs to find solace and help and bury their sorrows in there. And alcohol and drugs, when mixed with a teenager's romantic notions of death and with these kind of cultic amalgams like emos and everything else going about today, with their glorification of death philosophy, with a society that we have that tends to glorify violence, with easy access to the means of suicide, you've got a powerfully lethal mixture that spells death for many, many people. And then one suicide perpetuates and triggers another. And those suicides trigger those crippling emotions within family and within society. So there are factors in society. There are, of course, other personal factors to consider, and we can't possibly give a comprehensive list of those, but some of the reasons are given by the experts of these. They will point to depression as one of the means or reasons behind suicide. They will turn to escape as another. Well, the person committing suicide feels this is our outlet, it's our only way out of the circumstances in which we're in. I'm in an intolerable position, I can't stand it anymore, and due to hopelessness and faulty reasoning, they select suicide as the way out. It's escape for them. Another reason behind suicide is loss. Maybe the loss of a parent or close friend or loved one is too painful to bear. Maybe someone very close to them, and they feel this is our way of getting out of life and rejoining them wherever they are. Feelings of guilt often contribute to a person committing suicide. Maybe some people do it to grab attention, and there's no doubt that a suicide attempt grabs attention like few other things do. It shocks people, makes them feel guilty, generates concern, and where people previously were ignoring a person, now they're lavishing attention upon them. It's a desperate cry in many occasions for help, but tragically, this cry for help sometimes goes too far and becomes fatal. other reasons, and we'll just mention them and not go into them, that are advanced as to why suicide occurs. Manipulation, it's a tool for that in some people's cases, or revenge, or it's because of impulsiveness, or it is, in some people's mind, an expression of love. But whatever the reason, and there are many, the question always arises, why? Why has it happened? And the nation is crying this week. Why? The reality of suicide, the reasons behind, the results from suicide. It goes without saying that the first result is that promise and potential now lie dead on the ground. Why, people are asking about Gary Speed, why, with everything that he could possibly have wanted within his grasp, under his control, life going well, why did he end it? People in Wales haven't seen their team play as well as they've done under the recent tenure of Gary Speed. The players have been saying he introduced a new system. We were comfortable with it. We felt we were going somewhere. We felt he as a manager was going somewhere. Why? Few people who contemplate suicide realize the traumatic effect that their death by this method will have on those around them. They have little idea of the grief that they're going to cause and the planting of the seeds of destruction in the minds of others as well. And grief is one of the main results. The suicide of a friend or a family member causes a depth of grief like few other experiences in life. Questions hover over the tormented mind of that grieving relative like a vulture. Parents castigate themselves over their inability to pick up the signs, read the distress signals, take effective action, prevent the tragedy. Friends feel deserted, sometimes feel betrayed. Preachers and pastors ask, could we not have done something or said something or done or said something differently to what we did? Leaders and teachers wish that we had spotted those signals, if there were indeed any present there to recognize. Dawn Baker says, hundreds of times, I've watched different degrees of marital disintegration, and numerous times I've seen the aftermath of a crushing suicide experience. Inevitably, the living never blame the dead, they blame the living, they blame themselves. Philip MacTaggart was one Northern Ireland father who lost a 17-year-old son, also called Philip, back in April 2003. That father constantly asks himself, he said, if I missed something in his behaviour that could have alerted me to the state of his mind, and he's still trying to come to terms with the tragedy, and he asks himself, he says, every day, what went wrong? Although he knows the only person who has the answers has taken those answers with him to the grave. He said, there are so many problems, there are so many questions, I haven't had any closure, and that's so hard. Every single day I ask the same question and cry. I will be crying, that father says, until the day I die. I think about Philip constantly, and I ask, what did I miss, and why did he do it? Do you know something? If we destroy ourselves, we will most likely destroy our family too. Grief. Seeds of destruction are sown. Suicide not only claims as its victim the life of the person who has died, but it plants that seed of destruction in the lives of those around him or her. Parents, siblings, friends, classmates, everybody is profoundly impacted by it. The Journal of American Medical Association reports an increased rate of suicidal behavior in the first degree relatives of suicide attempters. In other words, those who are closest to the suicide victim are at a higher risk of attempting suicide than others. That's why in communities we have what are called cluster suicides. Someone does it, publicity rises, somebody else is alerted to it and they think it's an option for them as well. We had it in Bridgend in Wales not that long ago, we've had it in Northern Ireland. 12 youth suicides in Belfast, 2004, many more since. 5 in Tandragee in Portadown areas in 2007. Cluster suicides. Apparently a floral tribute was laid beside one of those early victims and on that tribute was a card that read, "See you in 2 weeks." There's no doubt that suicide has a ripple effect, and sometimes these ripples become tidal waves that swamp families and all of those close by. The results of suicide are not in the least bit pretty, are tragic, like that event itself. What about God's revelation about suicide? That's where we want to get to here. Does the Bible have anything to say about this subject? If people were to ask you in the street, say, tomorrow, and, well, what is your view? What is the Bible? Does the Bible have anything to say? Has it any declaration on the subject? Has God revealed his mind on this topic of suicide? Well, we should be able to say, yes, the scripture contains a number of accounts of people who did commit suicide. And we would take them, first of all, to 2 Samuel 17, to verse 23. Ahithophel, a former counsellor to King David, once his counsel was refused, we're told he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. We would think as well of 1 Kings 16 to verse 18. And when he saw that his royal city had been taken over by rebel forces, Zimri, king of Israel, went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the house over him with fire and died. We think of, in the New Testament times, Judas in Matthew 27 and the verse 5. And Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, as well we know him. But later he goes out and hangs himself, commits suicide. Now what's important to note and underline here is, in no sense does the Bible romanticize, in no sense does it condone, in no sense does it soft pedal over any of these cases of suicide, quite the opposite. The Bible repeatedly affirms the sanctity of human life. We uniquely are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, chapter 9 and the verse 6. Being made in the image of God, his creation. We are valuable as people, whether we are healthy or sick, whether we are young or old. And God's command not to take life includes our own life. Exodus 20 and 13, Deuteronomy 5, 17, Mark 10, the verse 19. The Bible again presses the conviction that the life we have is not ours, it is God's. We have no right to take away what God has given. God alone has the right to give and to take away life. 1 Samuel 2 and 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Deuteronomy 32, 39, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver him out of my hand. Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Suicide, death by your own hand, is not God's way of exit from this world. I think of a number of prominent incidences in Scripture when we have an individual and he wants to end his life early. He feels, I've had enough. I can't take any more. Circumstances are so against me. I'm so disappointed, so depressed. I can't cope with this. I want to end it now. And they express that desire. But in each and every one of those instances, God clearly reveals it was not his will that this should be done. Moses, for example, in Numbers 11, 14 and 15. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19 and 4. Job, in Job 6 and the verse 9. Do you know why the Lord was saying, don't be doing it? It's not my will for it to be done. He had not finished. He had not finished with any of these people. He had an individual plan for each of them. And he has
for each of us. What time? I am afraid. I will trust in thee. Look to the Lord for his plan in your life.
And also the Bible confronts us with the reality of an existence after death. That existence after death, either with God in the bliss of heaven or with the devil among the damned in hell. Our Lord Jesus talked about that in Matthew 25, 41 to 46. In the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 16. In many other portions of the Word of God. And I know out in society today, right across the UK, there are very few people spending any degree of time thinking, now if I die, what's on the other side of death? There's no fear of God before their eyes. A diminishing belief there is all around us in an afterlife. But in the light of the clear teaching of this book, suicide is a dangerous journey to take. Our Lord Jesus told us in John 16, 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Here's a reason to hope. I have overcome the world. And what he means, and all the psalmists in their writings of hope and cheer, they all fall in behind what our Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying this: God wants his people to turn to him to find strength and hope and peace and endurance and purpose, all that we need to live our lives in blessing rather than end them in despair. What time? I am afraid. I will trust in thee. You've got a heavenly Father, the Bible saying. He cares for you. He knows about your circumstances. He's intimately interested in all that happens in your life. He loves you with an undying, unquenchable love, even in the crushing circumstances, especially during those crushing circumstances, commit your way unto him. Lean upon his arms. Finally, the response to suicide. I want in closing to give some practical guidelines. If a person has considered suicide, if they are seriously considering this, or threatening an attempt at it, what you need to do is straightforward. It's not time to sit down and talk and counsel. You need to take that person immediately to a mental health hospital or emergency room, to a professional, because that kind of evaluation is absolutely necessary and we cannot provide it. And we cannot afford to get this wrong. If at any time you have reason to believe that a person may be contemplating suicide, don't leave that person alone until he or she is in the hands and care of trained, appropriate professionals. The job is too big for any of us or all of us to handle. But what about some practical tips that will allow us to have good counsel? If we come across a person who admits to having a passing thought about suicide, in contrast to someone who has actually attempted or threatened or is seriously considering it, still we proceed with extreme care and earnest prayer. Now, the temptation might be to try and sit the person down and shock them or shame them or frame arguments in the setting of some philosophical discussion on the wrongs of suicide. You know what's wrong for this reason, wrong for that reason, wrong for the other. That's not going to work. Of infinitely more benefit to the person will be the implementation of a strategy such as this one. Listen, it's unwise to dismiss, mock, challenge, talk over the top of a person's statements about having a thought about suicide. Listen carefully, sensitively, patiently. Take no chances. Again, Philip McTaggart, who lost his 17-year-old son in 2003, we've already referred to him. He says that while his grief is deep and while it's daily, he has learned a lot since the tragic death of his son. As a parent, listening to young people, no matter how trivial it may seem, is so important. We should sit them down and ask them to explain their problems to us. A young person's problems to an adult may seem trivial, but to them it's a major problem. We think they will get over it, but as parents we need to try to help them work it out and go and get help and advice if they need it. Listen. Empathize. Your relationship with that person will be key. The way in which you show interest and concern is pivotal. Make every effort to be available to them, especially at their crisis moments. Call periodically with them to keep in touch. Pray for them. Let them hear your prayers. Affirm. Everything that's said and done should be developed in the context that you were underlining their worth as a person, their value as a child of God, as a loved, valuable family member or friend, as an individual blessed with capabilities, with gifts, with immeasurable potential. Affirm. Direct. Work on building a relationship with that person, helping them to establish open and strong relationships with others. Reinforce the successes they have made in life. Give loving reminders of how they are loved and how they are accepted. Keep an open dialogue with the problems they face. A person staring at suicide is someone who feels no hope. It's all black. Everything's closing in. Introduce them to the God of hope. Romans 15 and 13, Psalm 42 and 43, Psalm 146 and verse 5, Ezra 10 and 2, many other scriptures, bringing us to those words that pulse with the confidence. God provides hope for the hopeless. Cultivate a sense of wonder that God has a personal interest in them. There's a hymn that I carry from pretty early days in my life. I heard it once in a mission hall. Don't think that mission hall exists under its former structure anyway. It doesn't exist. But people came along and they sang, "Oh, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves me." Cultivate that sense of wonder that God has a personal interest in them. Concentrate on the fact that the Lord responds to us and responds to us as individuals, not just as a big faceless crowd, but right in close, responding as individuals, people who have a unique personality and unique gifts. God made you. He loves you. He understands how you feel. But no one else understands how you feel or the problems you face or the trials you're going through. He does. And he so loved you. As Paul the Apostle said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He sent Jesus to die for you. He made you for a purpose. He can bring you through depression or any other difficulty or problem you will have. You don't need to be alone. He can help you in that loneliness and bring you through it. God has given all of these gifts to you for a purpose. He has a plan for you. And to walk out on that plan is a terrible waste. Stir up communication. Teach coping skills. Living as we do in a world that is falling apart. Societal structures breaking down, moral guidelines compromised, family units dismembering. It's difficult to believe in ourselves or in the future, and many people don't have the skills to cope with the pressures and the problems that flood into their lives no matter where they go. Teach coping skills. Develop a plan of action. Definite steps that will help that young person in his or her circumstances. And the first step we introduce is develop a regular, honest habit of fellowship with God, both in private and public worship. People have said to me, "I'm down." And when I ask, "Are you praying, reading the Word of God?" I find almost inevitably they're not. "Are you in regular attendance at the house of God?" Almost inevitably they're not. This needs to go in as a basic step Some changes to the home and family routines may be necessary. Avoiding environments or certain companions also necessary. Engaging in a new form of spending your recreational spare time also necessary. Joining a church youth fellowship for young people, then again, or some other church society for older ones. These are good steps. We need as well to enlist, that is, make every effort to enlist that young person or older person's own efforts to prevent that suicide attempt. Encourage them to agree to contact you or contact somebody else if they begin to think about suicide. Agree not to stop trying to contact you or this other person until the two of you have talked through their next issue. Enlist them not to break off contact with you until both of you are sure the crisis has passed. And the final point that I'm going to mention here is refer. Tiptoeing delicately through all of these other points, we're back basically where we started in guidelines here. Once it emerges a person is a potential suicide risk, special counselling is necessary. I repeat, get professional help immediately. The American Association of Suicidology advises the cardinal rule of suicide prevention is this: do something. If someone you know has attempted suicide and has not received professional care, get help. If someone you know threatens to end his life, get help. If someone you know has undergone a drastic change in his life and begins preparing wills or giving away personal possessions, get help. Don't wait to see if other signs develop. Don't decide to consider it for a while. Do it today. Tomorrow may be too late. Gary Speeds is a tragic case. I only ever met him once, before a match. Found him like everybody else does, a gentleman. Don't understand. Of course, there have to be reasons. As yet, we don't know them. Just last week, another case was drawn to my attention. That of Nick Vushik, born in 1982, Brisbane, Australia. And without any medical explanation or warning, Vushik came into the world with no arms and no legs. What would you do as a parent if faced with that situation? What would you do as the person if, while in possession of all your other faculties, this, as you grew up, you realised was your heavy lot in life? How would that affect your everyday life? Nicholas admits he contemplated suicide. Felt there's no reason to go on. No arms, no legs, just a little tiny stump coming at the bottom of his torso, with a little item there that almost looks like two fingers. That's all he has. You can see him on the internet skateboarding. I'm serious. Diving off a fairly high platform. Going down water slides and fun parks, but better still, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to countless young people and older people through the state of California and beyond where he now lives. He's the son of a pastor. He now has a pastoral ministry. His motto is, if just one more person finds eternal life in Jesus Christ, it is all worth it. And he goes through, day by day, those extreme disabilities that we can only imagine, so that he can spread the message of Jesus Christ to some perishing soul. There's still a ministry for you and I. There's still work to be done. We may have dark thoughts, but there's a bright hope. And Christ sits in the center of that bright hope for you, for me, for others around, and you and I are the ones who need to get out and take that bright hope to others. No matter how dark our circumstances, there is light in Christ. There is a purpose in living. It's to reach out to other people with the message of saving grace. Point them to God's heaven. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. May we all do that. To the glory of God's name. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we We thank thee for help in dealing with what is a very sensitive, difficult subject. It's so pressurized in that we don't want to say things that are wrong or things that are unhelpful. We know that thou art the God of all comfort and pray that thou wilt draw near to Gary Speed's widow, the two boys today, that all in such circumstances may know the comfort and the blessing and the help of God and salvation through his Christ. For all those who harbour dark thoughts, who feel down, Lord, thou art the one that lifts up the downcast. Thou art the one through thy life and death and resurrection and promise of eternal life brings hope into our hopeless lives. We pray that many will find Christ, that others will be determined to remain in life that they might reach others for Jesus and win them as jewels in their crown for heaven. Come and do us good today. Give us a compassionate heart, a comforting aspect, and a confidence that all of us need to live for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.